All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And as we prepare our hearts for your table to partake together, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to each one of us, Father. And we want to be on the same page with you, Father. We want to have your heart in all things. So use these things to change us, Father, into men and women who are more like Jesus. We love you. We love him. We thank you for the precious Holy Spirit who leads and guides us. And we ask that you help us here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated, church. Last time, we took a look at the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept, or Jesus began to weep. If you missed that, I'd point you to the website, harvestcommunity.net. You can revisit it, because just to revisit or to summarize what we've already covered would take the whole message. We looked at 16 reasons why Jesus wept, according to the testimony and the ideas of the church throughout its centuries of history. We're studying John chapter 11, of course, and we have talked about how we can consider John chapter 11 as a series of discussions or a series of meetings that Jesus had. There's six verses of introductory information about what's going on with Lazarus. Then Jesus had a meeting with his disciples. We've studied that. Jesus had a meeting with Martha. We've studied that. Jesus had a meeting with Mary, and it was a very different meeting than the one that he had with Martha. And we finished studying that last week. And now we come to Jesus meeting with the dead man, or with Lazarus. Life is going to confront death here. And we have a very powerful passage ahead of us. So then there'll be a final meeting where the council will gather together after the raising of Lazarus to discuss how this Jesus must die. Now, Mary had come to Jesus, falling at his feet, watching her weeping and watching the weeping of the Jews that were with her, stirred up very deep emotions. We study these in detail within our Lord, emotions of anger and indignation and agitation. These words and the way that they're used in their grammatical construction show us that Jesus was very upset by watching this scenario. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And that's when the Bible says Jesus wept in verse 35. Ryu translates verse 33 this way: he gave way to such distress of spirit that it literally made his body tremble. This is the picture that John the Evangelist wants to paint for us. And so while Jesus is on the way to the tomb, he's overwhelmed with emotion and he begins to weep. And last time I suggested five different categories of reasons that have been given throughout the Christian era, as to why Jesus was weeping. We concluded that even with the Holy Spirit's help, our finite minds will never be able to fully comprehend even two small English words that are found in a verse of our Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible has infinite depth. And that brings us to the Lazarus meeting, where the one who is the life will stare down death itself and the battle will be on. So in verse 35, we read that Jesus wept. And then the reaction of the folks who are there witnessing this to the fact that Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" So the Jewish onlookers interpreted Jesus' anger, his indignation, in two different ways. Some of them thought that this was evidence of the love that he had for Lazarus, and it certainly was reflecting the love that he had for Lazarus, but not in the way that they thought. I mean, he's not weeping that Lazarus is gone, because he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's not even weeping because the sisters are weeping, because he knows that their weeping is about to be turned to joy. His weeping, I think, is out of frustration with death and the power that death has over people. Jesus was there in the garden. It was never intended to be this way. So that was one group. They're looking at him, "Oh, look how much he loved him." But then there was another group, and these are the scoffers. The scoffers always come with their scoffing. And they wrongly thought that Jesus' grief maybe reflected his inability to do anything about it. This was a faithless kind of accusation, a scoffing kind of accusation. It revealed their unbelief as well as their ignorance of who it was that was standing right before them. They mentioned Jesus healing the blind man. Now, this had occurred back in John chapter 9, but apparently it happened in this region. And apparently the impact of that healing was still being widely talked about. Hey, this guy healed a man, not just a man who was blind, but a man who was born blind. This is a messianic miracle as we studied at the time. How come he couldn't keep this guy from dying? So most of the ancient interpreters see scoffing in this remark. That when they're saying that, you know, could he not have prevented him from dying, they're actually scoffing at the fact that Jesus was unable in some way. The great John Chrysostom writes, "They do not relax their wickedness even in the face of calamity." And yet, what Jesus was about to do was something far more wonderful. For it is much greater to dispel death that has come and conquered rather than to ward off death that is imminent. In other words, it's a much more powerful glorification of who he is, a picture of who he is, to raise someone who's been conquered by death than to prevent someone from dying. So John Chrysostom goes on to say, "They therefore slander him by the very points which they ought to have marveled at his power." Cyril paraphrases their words, "Where is your power, O wonder worker?" They saw Jesus as little more than a thaumaturge. A thaumaturge is a wonder worker, a magician, you know, a worker of wonders. But Jesus Christ was far more than that. He was the very Lord of life who was about to stand toe-to-toe with death itself. Verse 38 now, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again." We've got this same word that we've had a little while back. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we've already studied it. It's this word to become indignant, to be outraged in his spirit. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." Something about this tomb now, it was a cave. "And a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the dead man," notice what she's called there. She's not Martha of Bethany. She's not Martha, the sister of Lazarus. She's Martha, the sister of the dead man. All of this is on purpose. John is just perfect in getting his point across, and we'll talk about that when we get to it here in a bit. "But Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.'" Okay, let's begin to break it down a little bit. As Jesus comes to the tomb, the deep emotions are still present. He's moved again. Embrimeomai is this word that primarily means to be indignant or angry about something, to snort about something, to be so angry you're snorting about it. So we've already seen this when John described Jesus' emotions at seeing people crying, and we discussed it then. But John wants us to know that as Jesus is approaching the tomb, he's still having these same feelings. He's still feeling the outrage that the devil, through his deception, has brought upon the human race. When Eve and Adam fell and the human race tumbled into sin, death became a reality. It was never supposed to be that way. And so he looks at these women who are clearly distressed over the loss of their brother and these Jews who are there with her and who are mourning the passing of Lazarus with her. And he sees the effect that death has had upon the human race. And I believe this is what outraged our Lord. Why Jesus was angry here is again open to interpretation. John Calvin thinks that Jesus was indignant because of the violent tyranny of death. Excuse me. This morning I got a frog in my voice. Okay, thanks. The German scholar Walter Bauer, along with Rudolf Schnackenberg, all terrific exegetes, think that Jesus' anger had its source in the faithless, skeptical words that he's just heard from these people who were with him. The people who would say, well, why couldn't he keep him from dying? That's a possibility. And another German scholar, Klaus Wenst, thinks that Jesus' anger was at the very presence of death itself, which he was about to face head on. And so, disturbed emotionally, upset about this, Jesus approaches the tomb. Dr. Edward Blum writes that tombs in those days were often cut into limestone, making a cave in the side of a wall of rock. A stone would be placed at the entrance. This isn't the only kind of tomb, though. Some tombs were natural caves. A natural cave and adopted as a tomb and stone rolled in front. Some were artificial tombs. That is, there was a literal construction activity where the side of a mountain was dug out or a hill was dug out. And a tomb was created. That's the kind of tomb that Jesus was laid in, right? We know that. And then there are two different styles of tombs that were in use back in those days. And if you're a fan of art and you've looked at some of the Christian iconography or even the more modern depictions of the raising of Lazarus, you'll see that in some cases, Lazarus is coming out of the tomb like this. And in some cases, he's coming out of the ground. Because back in this day, there were vertical tombs and there were horizontal tombs. Both were used. The horizontal tomb is the tomb that we kind of have the picture of Jesus coming out of with the stone rolled in the front. But the vertical tombs were tombs that were actually built into the ground. So there are natural tombs. There were caves that were already there. And those were in use as tombs. And there were also some that were constructed for the purpose of burying the dead. You might remember in Genesis chapter 23, verses 9 and 19, Abraham bought a natural tomb to bury his wife Sarah. The Lord, of course, had an artificial tomb. We read in Matthew chapter 27, 57 and following, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate acquiesced. We read that Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. It was an artificial tomb, an artificial cave. It was a stone wall that had a cave dug into it, and obviously a horizontal tomb in this case. And a great stone was rolled, he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Anyway, John tells us that Lazarus' tomb was a cave and that a stone lay against it. It's not quite that easy in the case of this description, though, as we'll see in a moment. These tombs would consist of a large round stone that was used to seal the entrance. And why would it seal the entrance? Two reasons. Animals, scavengers, right? And people who would come to rob graves. Ghouls, I think we call them, right? People who say, you know what, they were probably buried with some treasure. They were probably, there's probably something of value there. And so these stones were rolled in the way to keep people out. Furthermore, these burial places were always situated outside the gates of the city in order to keep people from being contaminated ritually by coming into contact with the dead. You know, in the practice of the Jewish religion, to come into contact with a dead body made you ritually unclean. So cemeteries were always outside of the gates. So the question is that scholars fight about, because this is what scholars do. They fight about things. The question is, was it horizontal or was it a vertical tomb? Horizontal tombs, as I said, were basically caves, either artificial or natural, that had an opening perpendicular to the ground and a stone laying against it or covering it in some way. The entrance would either be perpendicular to the ground or slanted back just a little bit so that the cave could be covered with the rock. Most scholars follow the position of Newman and Nida, who say that the weight of the evidence with respect to Lazarus goes with a horizontal tomb. So what we would typically think of, you know, hole in the wall with a rock covering the hole, okay? But they're not all in agreement. If they were all in agreement, who would write the books? And what would they write about? So the vertical tombs, and here's this is the corker, and this is why this is interesting, because I know you're sitting there thinking right now, yeah, why is this interesting? I'm going to tell you. Just hold on. Vertical tombs were literally shafts that were created, and a stone was laid on top of the shaft, okay? And it would basically be kind of like a hole in the ground leading to an antechamber, and there would be a stone covering the entrance. So one is horizontal and the other is vertical, meaning it's basically dug into the ground. Okay. Raymond Brown, who is one of the finest scholars on the Gospel of John, this was his, like, the work of his life was the Gospel of John. Raymond Brown writes that vertical shaft tombs were more common for private burial than were horizontal cave tombs. Okay, now, that's one thing, so we could leave it there, but here's the thing that gets me. The language is what always gets me, and the word that is used here, when Jesus gives this command, take away the stone, right? That word is a Greek verb, iro. It's a very, very common Greek word, right? But the word literally means, if I were to translate this literally, it would be to lift something up. Now, if this is a horizontal tomb and there's a stone in front of it, we would think roll it away. We wouldn't necessarily say lift it up, but it could mean that. It could mean like the sense of take it out of the way, and that's the way that the ESV and other translations render it. But I do find this intriguing. Is it a horizontal tomb? See what I think about during the week? This is the kind of And then, and then it dawns on me that 2 days have gone by and we still have a message to write. So I'm coming to an end of this part. It means to lift up, to raise to a higher place, or to take up or pick something up to remove and carry away. So I find this interesting because the way that this is used to me kind of sounds like we're talking about a vertical tomb and not a horizontal one. Now, artists have looked at the scripture and tried to render this in a way that was according to their imagination, how they kind of see it. And you'll see that some of them have this kind of picture. That's a vertical tomb. This man is coming up out of the ground. Even Rembrandt's rendering of the raising of Lazarus. He's coming out of the ground, right? So, listen, I'm not going to solve this for you today. I haven't solved it for me today. But I am going to tell you that maybe we could be looking at a vertical tomb or a horizontal tomb. I know you were wondering when you came in this morning on the way in. I know you were thinking, yeah, but I wonder if his tomb was horizontal or vertical. Well, thanks to me, you're no closer to the answer to that than you were when you walked in. But at least you know what the two of them are. And it is interesting. If you want to go and do a Google image search for the raising of Lazarus, you will come up with hundreds and hundreds of artistic renditions, and 75% of them are going to be him coming out of the wall, out of the horizontal tomb. But there are going to be maybe 25% of them where you see him coming out of the ground, and this is why. All right? So, okay. Now, I've never been there. I've never been to the Holy Land. I know that some of you have, and you're luckier than me. But I've never been to the Holy Land. Mary and I had a trip. It was all planned. It was all paid for. And then this thing called COVID came along. And that was that. But you can still visit Lazarus' tomb, the place where traditionally Lazarus was interred and came forth from the dead. And it's located in a suburb on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. And it can be reached by bus or by taxi or with a tour group. But from what I understand, just from what I've read now, it's almost impossible to get into unless you are with a tour that has booked far in advance. When you go through the entrance to the door of the tomb of Lazarus, you climb down 24 uneven stone steps. Mars Hill in Greece is the same way. You'll almost kill yourself walking up to Mars Hill. The stones are so worn that they're like this. And so you're like, every step you take, it's like you're gonna slide down. That's what I imagine about this. But 24 uneven stone steps. And finally, you reach a tiny opening, which you basically have to crawl through. And from what I've read on, you know, once you get in there, it's quite a moving experience. And I came across an article by James Lawrence. James Lawrence is a pastor of a Lutheran church in North Carolina. And he visited the site with his daughter, and he wrote a little blog about it. So I thought this was really interesting, and I thought I'd share it with you. Here's what he wrote. He said, "I had the privilege and the blessing of visiting the tomb of Lazarus 3 years ago while I was on pilgrimage in the Holy Land with my daughter. The tomb of Lazarus is not easy to find. It's in Bethany, now known as Elizaria, and which is Arabic for the place of Lazarus. This city is only a few miles from Jerusalem as the crow flies, but because it's in Palestine, on the other side of the security wall blocking the way, it's quite difficult to get to and challenging to find. We were driving there from Jericho, traveling a similar route that Jesus would have walked, and we couldn't use Google Maps since our GPS doesn't work in Palestine, so we had a bit of a struggle even finding the city, but eventually we did find our way there. And what we discovered was a Palestinian city that was clearly struggling economically, in part because it was off the beaten path of most Holy Land tourists. There were no buses there, or gift shops, or churches expecting visitors, not even signs to the tomb of Lazarus at first. We parked our rental car, we got out, and we began walking through the city. We soon found a church, but its doors were locked. My daughter spotted someone through a keyhole, knocked on the door, and a member of the church community opened the door. And from him, we learned that this church was built on a traditional site where Martha, Lazarus's grieving sister, went out to meet Jesus on the road. So that place where Martha ran outside of the village to meet Jesus on the road and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died.' And Jesus says, 'Your brother will rise again.' That whole dialogue. The church is built right on that site where that meeting supposedly took place." Continuing with my reading, "We paused for prayer at a stone marking the site, and then we asked about the tomb of Lazarus further up the road, we were told. We continued walking up the road until we finally spotted it, the tomb of Lazarus. The tomb of Lazarus is the site of one of the greatest miracles Jesus performed, the raising of Lazarus to life. And I was amazed to be given the opportunity to descend into the very tomb where Jesus' dear friend lay for 4 days before being raised to life. We descended down the steps. We were the only ones there. We arrived at the entrance of the traditional site of the tomb, which is marked with a sign that reads, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?' 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 54 and following. Then he says, "We spent a few quiet moments in the tomb itself before making our way back out. My daughter left the tomb first, and I had the chance to pause, to ponder this great miracle. Down in the tomb, I thought about all that I had experienced that day, which began in the river where Jesus was baptized and ended in this tomb where Lazarus was dead. How could I not think about the miraculous gift of my own existence," he writes, "and of my baptism into Christ and his promised gift of eternal life." In other words, he started out with baptism in the morning, right? And he ends in the raising to eternal life, kind of pictured in this Lazarus moment, right? He says, "Leaving that tomb, I knew would be the beginning of a new life. Because every day is the beginning of a new life, of course. Every moment I walked upstairs into the light filled with gratitude. One day we will all be invited out of our tombs," he writes, "and into the light of everlasting life. We will hear Jesus himself call our name, and we will receive the gift that he died to give us, the gift of eternal life. But until that glorious day, each and every day offers us an opportunity to hear his voice again. And to leave whatever tombs we find ourselves in, to be unbound and to be released and to step into the light of his love and to be free. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing gift." That's a good word, right? So you can still, if you are able to get out there and you plan well enough, you're able to visit the spot where apparently this took place. So Jesus is approaching the tomb now. He's indignant, most likely at death itself. death that had entered the human race through the deceit of the devil. He commanded, no doubt with a strong and authoritative voice, that the stone be removed from the mouth of the tomb, whether it was a horizontal tomb or whether it was a vertical tomb. In saying, take away the stone, remember I told you this word iro means to lift up. In saying, take away the stone or lift up the stone, however you want to translate it, Jesus used the aorist active imperative of this Greek verb, indicating that this is a command. Very authoritatively, he said, get that out of there. Move it. And here we see Martha's confusion. Even though she had magnificently confessed her belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world, when Jesus suggested that the stone be removed from the tomb, Martha is horrified. This is shocking. She had heard Jesus say that your brother will rise, but she didn't expect that was going to happen today. And he's been in the tomb for 4 days. So she makes this comment, by now there will be an odor. And in the notes, if you ask for the notes, I have some of the ways that different translations have rendered that verse. It's difficult to try to really put into words what she's saying. I mean, you can read it for yourself. I didn't really think that I should go there on a Sunday morning. But there are different ways of translating this. In other words, this is really, Lord, this is like awful. There is going to be a real offensive stench of death that will come forth the moment that tomb is rolled away. This is Palestine. It's hot. It's humid. Decomposition happens very quickly, and it does not appear that Lazarus was buried with spices as Jesus was. That was done sometimes, and it wasn't done at other times. And Dr. Tom Constable of Dallas Theological Seminary explains that, quote, the Jews customarily wrapped bodies of their dead in cloth. They also added spices in order to counteract the odors of decomposition that would be produced. However, they did not embalm as thoroughly as the Egyptians did. Now, we tend to think of, when we think about, you know, first century burial ritual, we tend to think about the dead being wrapped something like a mummy. That's not necessarily the case. The dead could have been wrapped, and some have, we've shown, the dead could have been wrapped in much looser type of shroud. See something like this, where a shroud is definitely covering most of the body, but you don't have this wrap like an Egyptian mummy type thing happening. And by the way, this is, you know, obviously in concert with the idea of the Shroud of Turin, right? Which is a really fascinating thing. The study of the Shroud of Turin has gone in and out of, you know, they claim that there's an actual impression of our Lord's body there. There have been unbelievable tests done on the Shroud of Turin, and they have never been able to discount it. So it's just it's almost like a radioactive picture in negative was placed upon something that, I don't know, only glory could do. But anyway, just saying, you know, this is kind of in keeping with that type of burial shroud, you know, rather than this kind of mummy type thing. The idea that there was a looser type of shroud on. He's going to come forward, by the way. And some people have said, oh, well, how did he do that? What, did he hop out of? If Jesus can raise the dead, he can find a way. Maybe he just glided out of there. I don't know. But the bottom line is he emerged at the opening of whatever kind of tomb it was. Marcus Dowd's great scholar thinks that Martha's protest shows that, quote, Lazarus had not been embalmed or wrapped in spiced grave clothes, which some suppose. So many people automatically think, well, his body must have been prepared that way because they're thinking about Jesus. And Martha, knowing that the body had not received that kind of burial preparation, was saying, no, Lord, you don't understand. There is nothing that's going to be able to mitigate the smell that is going to come from that tomb. Now, you think about that line. The King James, I think, has Lord, by now his body stinketh, right? His body stinketh, famously. There are some that are much more, I don't want to say vulgar, but much more vivid than that, you know? Here's the bottom line. Why is it there? Why does that line need to be there? And actually, it plays a really important part of John's story here. Because John wants to make sure that his readers, that's you and I, everybody throughout all of the Christian centuries that would read John chapter 11, understand that this man who Jesus is about to say come forth is really dead. How dead? So dead that his sister said, "Leave that stone right where it is, Lord. You have no idea how offensive the smell will be if you..." What is this doing? Why is John including this? Because he wants us to see that this is not some mere resuscitation from the dead over somebody who died 15 minutes ago. This is a guy whose body was in the stages of decomposition to the point where it is absolutely miraculous. And that's why, by the way, that's why Martha is not called by John Martha of Bethany. She's called Martha, the sister of the dead man. Because he is D-E-A-D, dead. Don't spell if you can't, Gene. He is D-E-A-D, dead. And he wants us to know that, and so he tells us in two ways. There's the comment about the odor. And then there's the comment about Martha. Let me tell you who this woman is. She's the sister of the guy who is dead. A number of church fathers have made this point, and it's a really good one. Dr. Morris puts it, let me just say this too. The construction of this word when it says that Martha is the sister of the dead man is in the perfect tense. And in the perfect tense, the emphasis is not on the action that took place, but the continuing result of the action that took place. So it's not just saying the man died. It's saying he is dead and he keeps on being really dead. This is the verb form that we find in "it is finished." Jesus said it is finished, perfect tense. It is finished now with results that will continue forever. This guy that is the brother of this woman is really dead. He died and he keeps on being dead. So John is getting this across to us in lots of different ways. He doesn't want there to be any possibility of anyone misconstruing what is happening here. And by the way, if they could, they would. They can't, so they don't. And that's why immediately after the Lazarus meeting, we have the meeting of the council saying he's got to die. We cannot allow this to happen. We cannot allow him to go on doing these things. He's winning the people by the score. Dr. Morris puts it this way. He says, John conveys the idea of death by the use of the perfect participle that points to the permanence of the state into which Lazarus has entered. So this is important. This stench part of the story is important to establish the fact that Lazarus is really dead. Theodore of Mopsuestia, I'll try to say that fast five times. Theodore of Mopsuestia writes this. He said, "Martha's words, 'there is a stench,' referred to the greatness of the miracle to be performed. Indeed, the more they knew that his body was putrefying and in the sense of mutation according to nature, the more the miracle to be performed for Lazarus appeared to be extraordinary." In other words, the deader he is, the greater the miracle. So that's what's happening here. So Jesus makes this command. Arete ton lithon. Get that stone out of here. Lift that stone up. Carry it away. And Martha objects immediately. She's bewildered by Jesus' command. It almost seems like she thought that he wanted to just say goodbye to his friend for the last time. Resurrection, it's not a resurrection, but resuscitation is nowhere in her thinking at this point. Even though Jesus had made it clear that he was going to, the dots weren't correct, it was just too much. It's too much to consider. So she's completely bewildered by this. An imminent resurrection or resuscitation was nowhere in her thinking. Now, I find it remarkable, if I were Jesus, obviously I'm not, I think I'd stand in front of that tomb and I'd just go, and that stone would go flying up into the air and just right. But that's easy and cheesy, right? Jesus isn't going for that. What's really interesting here is the natural obstructions Jesus calls upon natural people to remove. The things that only Jesus can remove, the supernatural things. Lazarus, come forth. That's the things that Jesus is going to do. So he used natural means. He said, take it away, because that was a natural thing. Men could have moved the stone. But then he took away death, which only he could take away. Okay. Now, I'm going to stop here with the text. Okay, we'll pick up with this next time, because I want to begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. And as we pivot to do that and to prepare our hearts, Jesus' confrontation with death over the body and soul of Lazarus, as we know, is a literal event. It actually happened. Yet, without denying the historicity of the event, preachers throughout the centuries have definitely seen the allegorical implications of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Preachers looking to make application. And there was one that I read. I got to be honest with you. When I read this, it literally knocked me out. I thought, this is so amazing. This is why these guys were great. I was reading Augustine preaching now. Not teaching, but preaching about the resurrection of Lazarus. I'm going to bring you there, and this is where we're going to leave for the Lord's table. But let me preface it by saying this. In the book of James, it talks about the progress of sin. Okay? We could call it three stages of sin. Do we have it up there, Steve? Do I have the James passage, or am I way out? Oh, here we go. All right, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. That's not what God's doing. He's not tempting us, okay? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, so where's this temptation? Where's this evil? Where's this sin? Where's this sin come from in my life? Well, he goes on to say, and I've added in the numbers here to indicate the stages, right? But each person is tempted when, one, he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we get some desire in our heart. Maybe it's for fame. Maybe it's a sexual desire. Maybe it has to do with money, approbation, whatever it is. All kinds of lust patterns work within the hearts of God's people. Some people are all about one thing. And so this is something that's in the heart now, okay? It's not acted on at this point. So each person is tempted when, one, he's lured and enticed by his own desire. It's in the heart. Then two, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So I'm thinking about this. I'm playing around with this desire within my heart. And then I do it. Stage two. The desire, the lustful desire in my heart that I was entertaining rather than stomping on, rather than owning and saying, I repent from this, Lord, I act upon it and I allow it to become overt sin in my life, which is an offense to God, of course. Third, sin when it is fully grown. And that is indicating an idea of sin being allowed to become a habit. So here I am. I'm thinking about it. I do it. And then rather than confessing it with contrition and confession and repentance, I allow it to become a habit in my life. Okay? Now, you're all thinking of some sin that you've allowed that to happen to, because this is the course of the way sin works in the heart of human beings until we dummy up, right, and get straight with God. So, three things. But now notice this last one. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So if you're a believer and you get into habitual sin, you lose your salvation and you're going to hell forever. You don't like that interpretation? No, okay. Because why? Our salvation was given to us forever. But yet, James is clear, when we sin, we die. So what is this death that he's talking about? There's more than one kind of death. One kind of death is physical death. We die and we you know, go to be with the Lord, or we stand for judgment. But another kind of death is the death that we experience every time we let sin come into our life. Rather than walking in the experience of the exuberant life that Jesus has given to us, we are now walking in the experience of death. We need, are you ready for this? Here's where Augustine's going to go. We need a resurrection. Okay, watch how good this gets, though. If it were only this, I'd say, wow, that's really cool. It's really better than this. So here's the road. Here's the road to, next slide, Steve. Here's the road to experiential death. Experiential death simply means the road to walking in the experience of death rather than the life that is ours in the new birth. Okay, you with me on this? So first, we're lured and enticed by our own desire or lust. Secondly, desire or lust gives birth to sin. And thirdly, sin brings forth death. And this is habitual sin that we're talking about here. So there are three phases, we could say, of sin. The first is entertaining sin. The second is actually sinning, the physical act of sinning. And the third is allowing sin to become a habitual pattern in our life. And the inevitable result of allowing sin to grow is that the experience of death replaces the experience of life. I've come that they might have life and that more abundantly. John 10:10, right? Well, even though that's available to me, because sin cuts the cord between me and God experientially. If we walk in the light, where he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If we walk in the darkness and say we have, and say we're walking in the light, we're lying. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When the moment that I sin, I need to own that sin, confess that sin, bring it to the Lord. And the moment that I do, fellowship is restored between me and God. But sin, whether it's in my coconut, whether I actually do it or whether I let it become a habit, sin always brings death. All right, back to Augustine. Augustine says, you know what? Jesus raised the dead three times. Ding! And here's what he says. I'm just going to summarize it for you. You can follow along, Steve, if you can. But in the first resuscitation, when he raised the dead, he raised the daughter of an official in the synagogue while she was still in the house. Picking up what I'm laying down? While she was still in the house, he came to her, Tabitha cum, little girl, come forward. Still in the house, gave her to her mother, right? And father, give her something to eat. In the second, the raising of the widow of Nain, Jesus raised, watch this, raised the dead boy, the only son of his mother, while he was being carried from the house to the tomb. So out in public, right? And then finally, and gave it back to his mother. And then finally, the third raising that Jesus did was while the man was in the tomb and he'd been there 4 days and this was a habit of being dead now. All right, you picking up what I'm laying down? All right. So I gotta jump ahead, Steve. I know I'm way ahead of you. Bottom of page 22. Let's do this. Bottom of page 22. We'll summarize this. Is that three resurrections? Four? Is that one? Yeah, here it is. So he raised someone whose body was still laying in the house. Then he raised someone's body who was being carried. Then he raised someone's body who was already in the tomb. And what he's going to say is, the person who was in the house needed to be raised because they were dead. The person whose sin is still in the coconut, but they haven't acted upon it, still in the house, needs to be resurrected because they're dead in their walk with God. The second person that Jesus raised was somebody who was being carried, not in the tomb yet, but it now became public. It's committing the sin. And so the person commits the sin, and Augustine says, you know, that person was dead too. And that person needed a resurrection, even though the resurrection was out of the house, but not yet in the tomb. And then the raising of Lazarus happens to a man who had been in the tomb 4 days. In other words, everything seemed hopeless. Fourth day, body stinking. This is a habit of being dead. And here's what Augustine is going to say to his flock. And we're talking about in the 6th century. Augustine is going to tell his flock, maybe you have sin in your heart right now, but it's only here. Maybe you haven't acted upon it yet. Or maybe you have sin that entered into your heart and maybe you have acted upon it. Well, if you're one of these people who have sin in your heart and you haven't acted upon it yet, you're dead. You've let sin into your heart. You're dead. But Jesus has shown us in the raising of this little girl that he can raise people whose sin is still in the house, whose death is still in the house. And maybe you've acted upon that sin and it's too late to not act upon it. Well, Jesus showed us in the raising of the son of the widow of Nain that he can resurrect a man who's being carried to the tomb. And maybe you say, Pastor, I've been in this sin for 10 years. And in the raising of Lazarus, Jesus showed that even if you're in that situation, he can raise the dead. So wherever you are right now, maybe you're playing with sin. Maybe you're entertaining it. Maybe you like the way it feels. Maybe you're giving it a little bit of nourishment. You're giving it a little bit of attention. But you haven't stepped on it and said, that's not of God. Here and no further. You can do that today. Before we come forward to the table, you can do that. You can go before the Lord and you can say, Lord, I know I'm entertaining this. And you know what? If I'm not careful, it will give birth to real sin. I don't want that to happen, Lord. Or maybe you've already committed the sin. It's too late to go back. But still, it hasn't become a habit yet. And you can say, Lord, I identify this right now. I confess it to you. I come before you with contrition. I come before you with confession. I want to repent. The Lord can rescue you. The Lord can raise you from the dead. And then finally, even if you have been living in sin for the last 10 years and you have a sin that is by every definition habitual, you can come to Jesus right now and you can find resurrection. So in closing, do you like that illustration? I thought it was amazing. So now in closing, let me just say this and we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. No matter what situation that we're in, no matter where we are in our walk with God right now, Jesus can raise me wherever I am. If I will turn to him, we're about to have a time of confession. If I will turn to him with a contrite heart, godly sorrow over my sin, confessing my sin with a genuine awareness and repenting with the true desire to come to Jesus, to turn my life around, wherever I am, Jesus can raise me. There's more than one kind of resurrection, church. There's the resurrection of our spirits that happens at the new birth. All things are new. The old is past. Everything becomes new. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. There's the resurrection of our bodies, which is going to happen when? The rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ will rise. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. But there's a third kind of resurrection. The one that happens every single day. When we go to the Lord and we just say, Lord, the devil's been having fun with me, but no more. No more. And we will find that instantly we go from this place of experiencing death to experiencing the newness of life that is ours as believers in the Lord Jesus. Amen? So, with all of that said, we're going to go before the Lord now and prepare our hearts for this table. Please do so thinking about yourself in the matrix that we've just kind of described. Where are you? Is there some sin? I pray that there isn't, but maybe there is. If there is, you can confess it. You can really bring it before God in this time that we're going to have. And you will be made worthy by God to come and partake of his table. This is the glory of grace. Amen.